Let's call upon our God now in prayer as we ask for his blessing upon his word. O Lord, our saving God, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power be to you forever and ever. Lord, may this be the fuel for our worship as we gather today, that you would send your Spirit to empower our praise, to stir up our hearts in devotion to you. May our attention not be on the trappings of our worship, but on the glory and majesty of our God. You'd cause us, Lord, to overflow with thanksgiving for your goodness. And as we hear your word proclaimed, let your Spirit seal it to us so that we are able to do what is your good pleasure. That you would fill us with that peace and rest that is found in Christ alone. We ask for your blessing then upon the reading and proclamation of your word this day, that you will grant your Spirit. We thank you for your word as it has been written for us, that we would read it, attend to it, that we would be able, Lord, to know how it speaks to us today by the working of your grace through your Holy Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn to the back of the hymnal as we continue in our brief little series on looking at the incarnation as is summarized in our confessions, having yourself a merry little confessional Christmas. We look at this morning, Lord's Day 14. That's found on page 878 at the back of the hymnal. Lord's Day 14, and question and answers 35 and 36, again on page 878 at the back of the hymnal. So question 35 asks, what does it mean that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that the eternal Son of God, who is and remains true and eternal God, took to himself through the working of the Holy Spirit from the flesh and blood of the Virgin Mary a true human nature so that he might also become David's true descendant like his brothers in all things except for sin? And then question 36, how does the holy conception and birth of Christ benefit you? It answers, he is our mediator, and in God's sight he covers with his innocent and perfect holiness my sin in which I was conceived. And then also from two passages of Scripture in the New Testament, first of all from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1 and verses 26 to 38, and then we'll also read from 1 Timothy 3:16. So first of all, Luke chapter 1, and verses 26 to 38. It's found on page 1177 of the Pew Bible. Hear now the reading of God's word. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one. The Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore, also that Holy One who is to be born, will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her, who is called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And then also from 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll read the one verse, verse 16. And keep in mind that this was written to God's servant Timothy, who was ministering to the church in Ephesus. 1 Timothy 3, verse 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." And that ends the reading of God's word. May he bless it to our hearing. Well, as you may have noticed in your bulletins, just by the title of this morning's message, we're going to be focusing our attention on the last scripture reading, 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, which will be our attention, which will be our text really for this morning. I encourage you to have that open before you this morning as well. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we've been considering the last few weeks the amazing gift of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. First, looking at his deity as we looked at Colossians chapter 1, how he has the preeminence, pre-existing before time as the eternal Son of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. And then we looked last week at the kenosis, Philippians chapter 2, how he did not take advantage of his high position, grasping the throne of heaven, but was willing to come, taking upon himself the likeness of men to be a servant. Indeed, what a miracle the incarnation is. What condescension, what love this is. We've been doing a series in our own home, a series of devotionals from Focus on the Family called An Advent Mosaic. And it's amazing, you go through this every year and you're reminded again this beautiful teaching and how it should fill us with awe. The same awe and worship that we see in Mary, this, as we read this morning, as well as Elizabeth, when they heard the good news from Gabriel, the sheer joy and worship that Mary and Elizabeth, as they shared that news together. This is the great mystery of godliness, which is unfolded before us. The mystery of godliness. And when we hear those words, mystery, it's not like as if it's talking about, you know, Nancy Drew or the Hardy Boys. It means the secret plan of redemption, which has been revealed. That which was hidden, which has now been revealed. The mysteries about Jesus Christ, the mysteries of the Son of God are so great, they're so profound. And that greatness and grandeur of all lasting truth is the mystery of godliness. And we've looked at different passages that in the New Testament were perhaps hymns. And this is another one of those, potentially a hymn that the early church sang. So we have six lines that capture the great and profound mystery of our faith. And that's captured by various translations as well. ESV says, "Great indeed we confess is the mystery of godliness." The NIV, "Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great." Or the J.B. Phillips translation, "No one can deny that this religion of ours is a tremendous mystery." And then the Berean Standard Bible, which says, "By common confession, the mystery of godliness is great." So that'll be our theme this morning. 3 points for this sermon. First of all, the conception of this mystery. Secondly, the communication of it. And then thirdly, the consequences. All beginning with the letter C, conception, communication, and consequences. So first of all, the conception. Well, we see that in the first line, God was manifested in the flesh. God the Son had lived in the splendor of deity from eternity past. He then became a man, identical to us in his physical body. The Ancient of Days becoming an Infant of Days. He was not a spirit, not a phantom, or a shadow. He was not a deity disguised as a human in human form. He was manifested in flesh and blood. And as we have pointed out this a few times with the early church fathers, Tertullian and so on, they maintained this truth of Scripture with that phrase, remaining what he was. He became what he was not. In other words, he became human, and thus he became flesh. He became God-man. Who would have thought? This is the amazing part of the gospel. The fact that the world could not have invented something like this, but that the Creator became the creature. Out of love for sinners. Have you ever thanked the Lord for that? And have you ever noticed just how careful the Bible is in its usage of tenses and words and terms, just to bring this out to us in the clearest manner possible? John 1, verse 14, "In the beginning was the Word. He existed before all time, but that Word became what? He became flesh." Sarx is the original word there in Greek, meaning flesh. It's in the verb tense, speaking of a once-for-all action, the Word becoming definitively flesh. Or, again, just consider Philippians 2, which we looked at last week. It says that he was in the form of God, in the very nature God. That means that Christ had an equality with God, but he did not jealously hold on to that. No, he made himself of no reputation, and he took on this form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That doesn't mean he subtracted any of his divine attributes, as we pointed out, or his nature. No, he assumed our nature. He became Emmanuel, God with us. Again, the precision of the language, it's all there for us. Have you ever taken the time to thank the Lord for that? He took residence in Mary's womb. He was knit in his mother's womb as a body. He began his humiliation where all of us begin, as a fertilized egg, starting out smaller than a dot on a page. And he grew and developed. He, the Son of God, who had all the rights as being God's only begotten, and he came to be like us. It's staggering. Christ took every component that makes up a human being. He took on our human nature in its low condition. In that body, he was whipped and wounded and crucified and died and was entombed. In that body, he rose from the dead. He also had a human mind and an intellect and had to go through decision-making processes that every one of us have to make. He had human affections. He loved those close to him, his friends and his disciples. He loved his Father above all. He had the capacity to know and understand what it was like to catch fish and then fry them up and eat them. He saw people who he ministered to who had much difficulty. Christ wept by the tomb of Lazarus. He faced Satan, his enemy, head on, depending upon the Spirit and the Word. He was exposed to suffering. He knew stress and deprivation and grief. Why is that so special? Why is that so important for us to be able to say today? Well, the Catechism says it helps us because he is our mediator. He had innocence. He was perfectly holy before the Lord. As one author put it, Christ's memory cells do not fade and die. He has not forgotten one incident from his 33 years. The wave of excruciating pain that hit his brain when they drove a nail through the palm of his hand is remembered today as vividly as when he was being crucified 2,000 years ago. That's the foundation of his compassion toward us. He remembers that we're dust because he was once dust himself. He knows our frame because he too is that same glorified frame today. He's been through all our stresses and pressures, save for the guilt of sin. He will ever be touched by our frustrations and disappointments. He knows and sympathizes with our vulnerability. And he is completely accessible to us. 1 Peter 2, verse 24 says that he himself bore our sin in the body, in his body, on the tree. A body that was crucified, dead, and later buried. That's why this psalm goes, or this song of praise goes on to say that he not only appeared in the flesh, the next phrase says he was justified in the spirit. Justified means he was vindicated. He was upheld in his claim to be who he was. What he had said to others was sufficient. It's not like he needed to be vindicated for his claim to be the Messiah. What he said was true, and the people believed him. But our text says that he was vindicated by the Spirit. His claim as the Son of God was supported by him. How did he do this? The Spirit of God descended on Christ at his baptism, at the beginning of his ministry. Through the Spirit, he performed miracles. He drove out demons. But Jesus' claim to be the Son of God was proved mainly through the event of his resurrection. This really is another amazing statement. It has to do with Christ's vindication when he faced hostility. Whether this was from men or from the demonic world, men couldn't keep him in a cave behind a huge, large, heavy stone. No matter how hard it was, guarded. For example, Romans 1 verse 4 says, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. His body didn't see decay. He was vindicated by the Spirit. And by doing this, Christ has declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection. And so consider this conception of this mystery. What's your response to it? Does it amaze you? Do you have a great respect for him, for what he did for you? And are you rejoicing in this great mystery? Just think about the great love of our Lord. He was from eternity. He was with the Father. But there was a plan, and that plan was fulfilled. So he left his Father's side, left the throne in heaven, and became a man. That indeed is a great mystery. Remember, this can't be disputed. What does that mean? It means that you can be dogmatic about this. You don't have to apologize for it. No matter what critics say, this is the powerful truth of Scripture. And it's one of those awesome statements that you can take home with you again today and say, ah, yes, this is what I believe. This is what it means to be a Christian. That brings us to our second point, the communication of the mystery. This is clear in the two lines, the next ones of this hymn, seen by angels, preached to the Gentiles. Now, seeing this in context, it helps us to answer that question, to what place has the vindication of Christ reached? Paul says, to the uttermost parts of the earth. In fact, to every part. And also to those in heaven. To be seen by angels does not simply mean that angels saw Jesus. There's more that's being communicated to us through these words. It has to do with the revelation of Jesus. It was the angels of heaven who witnessed to the Gentiles about his birth. Why we sing this time of year, Hark the Herald Angels Sing. What were they doing? They were announcing. They were declaring that way. They were declaring glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Think also of the time when the angels came to minister to Jesus after his temptation. Just before he went to the cross, they came. When he was sweating those drops of blood, angels came. Who saw Christ after he rose from the dead and told the women? It was angels. Who was with the disciples when Jesus ascended into heaven? Angels again. Angels saw him throughout his whole ministry, through different steps and stages of his humiliation, as well as his glorious exaltation. And so one question that arises from this is, have we seen Jesus? Have we seen Jesus? He was seen by angels. Have your eyes seen him? Your spiritual eyes. Now, none of us here today can say that we've actually seen Jesus with our physical eyes. Children, boys and girls, you hear stories. You go to Sunday school, you go through catechism, you read these stories from the Bible, You pray to the Lord in Jesus' name. You speak of Jesus. You hear about Jesus. And yet we need to have the eyes to see him, which is the eyes of faith. We haven't seen Jesus yet, but angels have. Angels have. And yet angels weren't sent into the uttermost parts of the earth to communicate the good news. They were sent to certain saints, as we read in Scripture. No, God instead chose a humbler means, another way. He chose to communicate this glorious message through mankind, through messengers like the Apostle Paul or the other apostles. As Jesus ascended into heaven, he spoke those words, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, into all nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." The apostles did that. They were busy preaching, not to Jews only, but also to the Gentiles. And this is another thing that's amazing about this mystery of godliness, that the good news was received by dogs, quite literally. The Gentiles, those in darkness, those who were uncircumcised, idolaters, sinners. It was passed to those in Rome and in Corinth and Philippi and Galatia and Ephesus, as the Lord made known what was hidden from man, a mystery that was revealed to them. He wanted to be revealed to them. He wanted to save sinners. So he came. He died and was raised from the dead. This is the goal of this communication, of this mystery. It tells people about the riches. This is why he has set aside preachers, to make us aware of his beauty and his holiness and the glory of the Son of God. It's to bring the glory of God into your hearts. It's to make you aware of the Lord, to prick your heart, to convict your sin, to feed your soul with the truth, to open your heart to the Lord God, and to make known to you the news, the good news. This is the great goal of the Word of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5 says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus, the Lord." That's the only way that we can be built up. It's when you understand the majesty of God. And that passage goes on to say in verse 6, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." You see again today, only when you see the glory of God are you satisfied. Only when you're brought into this knowledge is the church going to be established. Only when this message is held before you are you going to remain the pillar in the ground of the truth, as Paul says in the context of these words here, verse 15. This mystery has been revealed to you so that you would reflect Christ. In times of grief, in times of affliction, you can remind yourself of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so not only do we see this conception of the mystery and the communication of it, it brings us to our third point, the consequences of the mystery. Paul concludes with the words, "He was believed on in the world and received up into glory." Spurgeon thought these words were the most glorious of the six lines. In other words, God took on flesh, he died and rose again. But if the world would snarl and call this a bunch of baloney, then how will it benefit? Many today indeed have denied the existence of God. Many snarl and are quick to deny religion. We're in a world that's plunged in much darkness and unbelief. But unbelief has been conquered by the working of the Lord. And we see that already at his crucifixion. When Peter ran to see the empty tomb, John was only the first to believe. And Mary Magdalene and the other women did as well. They were afraid at first and some doubted, but when Christ appeared to them, they also believed. Even Thomas eventually believed. And who would have thought that a young fisherman, Peter, on the day of Pentecost, would stand before 3,000 people and declare the word of God, many coming to faith. That's a mystery, that anyone would come to faith at all. And it's the same for Paul when he was in Asia Minor. As this part of the world fell before the exalted Christ, in every city he went to synagogues, first to speak of the mystery. They had to give up their self-righteous ways and put their faith in Christ. When the Jews rejected their Messiah, what did Paul do? Well, he went to the Greeks. He went to those who were willing to hear what he had to say. And they were called to faith. That's a mystery. For anyone to come to saving knowledge of Christ, this is a miracle of grace that no one can fully understand or grasp. This work of saving is not our work, but it's the Lord who brings that faith about. It's his work of redemption from beginning to end. There is a success to this global mission of Christ in the world. And it's encouraging for us to see this. And the stories of people coming to faith, whether it be an 80-year-old praying for the very first time, or a 5-year-old boy in a neighborhood Bible club coming to faith, or a devout Muslim who comes to understand the gospel for the very first time. The field of the world is ripe for the harvest, and we're called to be faithful witnesses, faithful to our family members, faithful to our neighborhoods, faithful wherever the Lord calls us to be. That's how many throughout the ages have responded to this message. But what was the response in heaven? Well, he was received up into glory. He was literally taken up. This is talking about his ascension and exaltation into heaven. What a reception that was, congregation. What a response the Savior received. Glory is the Greek word doxa. It's where we get the word doxology from. Glory in the word here in the Bible is used to describe brightness, splendor, or radiance. It signifies his majesty and the elevated state that he is in. Congregation, our Lord has been exalted beyond all measure. He's entered into God's presence and he has come into the realm of great glory. What is that glory like? We don't know what his glory is like exactly. We have glimpses in Scripture from his miracles and transfiguration that we read about in the Gospels. We get a glimpse of splendor in the book of Acts when Stephen saw Christ at God's right hand while he was being stoned. Paul had a vision of the glorified Son of God while he was on the road to Damascus. The question, though, for us is, how have we responded to what has been proclaimed? We still live between Christ's first and second coming. Time is not yet complete because the Lord is still calling in His elect with His word. And so, young people, this morning, are your eyes fixed on the return of Christ? Do you think often of His second coming? Are you anticipating His return? Are you busy working for the Lord until that day when He comes again? Spurgeon wrote these words. He said, "When I'm preaching the gospel, many will say, 'Oh, he's telling us a commonplace truth.' Just so, I know that. And yet I feel within myself as I were wheeling up God's great cannon, which will blow the gates of hell to pieces. What, not the venerable mysteries of Rome? What, none of the new philosophical discoveries? None of the imposing ceremonies? No, brethren, not one of them. They are all wooden guns, shams and counterfeits, as if they were ever fired off, they will go to shivers. The plain truth that God was manifested in the flesh and dwelt among us is God's great battering ram against which nothing can stand. Never lose heart in the gospel, my brethren, but think you hear the apostle calling across the ages, 'Great is the mystery of godliness.' Look for nothing greater. The gospel is great enough. Keep to it. Never think you have told men times enough about it. As Napoleon told his warriors at the pyramids, 1,000 ages look upon you. Bleeding martyrs who from their graves call to you to be faithful. Confessors who ascended to heaven in fiery chariots implore you to be steadfast. Hold fast that ye have received. Attempt not to mend the truth. Venture not to shape it according to the fancy of the times, but proclaim it in all of its native purity. By this hammer, the gods of Rome and Greece were dashed to shivers. By this lever, the world was turned upside down. It is the gospel which brought glory to God, filled heaven with redeemed souls, and made hell to tremble in all of its palaces of flame. Bind it upon your heart, and defy the hosts of hell to unloose its folds. The simple truth that Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save that which is lost, and that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life, must be your jewel, your treasure, and your life." End of quote. And indeed, these words are true. Today, the world is filled with the glory of the incarnate Christ. It's filled with His glory. For Christ indeed is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. Amen. Let's come to our God in prayer. Our merciful God, O Lord, as we bow before You, we give You thanks for this glorious message and for revealing it to us, the mystery of godliness found in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, being manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Let us, O Lord, always treasure this like a jewel, the greatest riches which we have ever been given, as we marvel at the grace and mercy shown to us in Jesus Christ. Wash us clean through his blood. Take away our sin again. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.